أشهد
أن
لا إله
إلا الله
إلا الله
أشهد
أن
لا إله
إلا الله إلا الله
وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله رسول الله.
Brothers and sisters, we've all had loved ones that passed away, a mother, a father, a brother, a sister, a close family member. But one of the mercies of our deen is that with the right intention, we can go ahead and continue to do good deeds on our loved one's behalf. And what greater of a continuous good deed, sadaqah jariyah, than investing on their behalf in the Deen Center, a masjid and mega dawah center that will benefit generations to come, inshallah. So click the link below, donate right now. May God Almighty Allah reward all of you.
Assalamu alaikum, greetings of peace. Welcome to the Deen Show, I'm your host. My next guest, Khalil Mitchell, started thinking about the purpose of life, which led him to start looking into Islam around the turn of the millennium. And he became stronger in his understanding of Islam properly when he moved to the Norwich Muslim community, where he himself witnessed so many people coming to Islam and saying their shahadas in Norwich, especially in the last 6 months. Now, what is the shahada? What is so fascinating about Islam, even with the billions of dollars of negative media propaganda that is having these people like Khalil accept it? Let's waste no time and bring out Khalil to find out what's going on in the Norwich community and hear more of his story.
Let me introduce you to my faith. We have one God, His name's Allah. And His final messenger's Muhammad, peace be upon Him. This is our religion, Islam. This is the Deen Show.
I was explaining how much respect I have for the faith of Islam.
Welcome to the Deen Show. The Deen Show.
Walaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Khalil, how you doing, my brother?
Very well. How are you doing?
Good. Alhamdulillah. It's nice to have you with us here.
My pleasure.
So you're in Norwich.
Yes, Norwich, UK. Now, many people of usually an Arab descent confuse Norwich with Norway, because they call Norway Norj. So when I say Norwich, they think I'm living in Norway. Norwich is northeast of London.
Northeast of London.
Yeah.
All right. Yeah. So I want to
East Anglia.
Yeah. So when I'm saying shahadas, I want to see people witness some of these shahadas, and then we can break that down, because that's what you ended up doing similar to this. And I don't know if you're in any of these videos, but I want to show this, and then we can kind of kick it off from there, so people can have a proper understanding when they say shahada. So many people are taking the shahada, what we're talking about.
Illallah.
Wa ashhadu.
Anna.
Muhammadan.
Rasulullah.
Ashhadu.
Alla ilaha.
Illallah.
Wa ashhadu.
Anna.
Muhammadan.
Rasulullah.
Takbir.
Allahu Akbar.
Illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. Takbir.
Ashhadu
an la ilaha
illallah
wa ashhadu
anna
Muhammadan
Rasulullah.
Takbir.
So this is not you in the video, right? With longer hair?
It could have been.
Okay.
Somewhat thinner than I am now. Basically, yeah, I became Muslim 20 years ago. Mm-hmm. So the internet didn't really exist. It was in its infancy. Things were a bit more less.
But you would have had to say and repeat what these people were repeating. And this is the statement declaring that there's nothing worthy of worship except the creator of the heavens and earth. And Muhammad is the last and final messenger. And then accepting Jesus, Moses, and Abraham, all the other preceding messengers, him just being the last and final messenger. So this is pretty much similar, which, I mean, this is exactly what you would have done to enter Islam. And you're seeing a lot of this happening?
Well, this a friend of mine said there's something in the air. In Norwich in particular, in the last 6 months, we've noticed many people moving to the community. Many of whom, most of whom have become Muslim, but many generational Muslims as well. But in particular, there has been, you know, it's getting to a point where on average, there might be a Shahada every 2 weeks. Mm-hmm. So in my time in Norwich, there hasn't been this type of occurrence. Something certainly changing now, mashallah. And we don't quite know what it is and why the timing is such. But I mean, I'm meeting a man tomorrow who's interested in the deen. There was another man a week ago who I got somehow his number and tried to make contact with him. He's interested in the deen as well. A girl approached us when we were sitting outside the coffee shop after Juma and said, "Are you Muslims?" And I said, and we said, "Yes." And she said, "Well, I'm thinking about becoming Muslim." This is all in the last 2 weeks.
Wow.
So it's not that Norwich is a particularly unique place, although we have the longest established community of people who embraced Islam from a European background in all of Europe. It's the longest established community of, see, people say reverts or converts. We say new Muslims. You know, it's the longest established new Muslim community in Europe. So, but again, there's no answer to why people on the periphery of the community are looking into Islam, other than Allah's giving them something.
But when we look at you, you're not Arab, you're not Assyrian, you're not Asian. Your background is you're born in the UK.
Yeah, born in Edinburgh.
So you don't fit the stereotype.
No, exactly. I mean, there is a cultural aspect to British Islam, which is not solely defined by race. It's very important to understand that. People who are born and raised in the UK from whatever ethnic background have the potential to find a British Islam. When I say the potential to find it, there is a certain form to it, as there is a certain form to Arab Islam, a certain form to the Pakistani Islam. So what we have in Norwich is a particular thing whereby it's possible for people who've become Muslim to kind of find the deen in some respects, and generational Muslims to find their footing in the deen and find it on their own two feet. Mm-hmm. That's really what we've got here.
Tell me, in your previous life, before you started to look into Islam, what was your background? Your parents raised you in what religion or any religion?
Initially, Christianity. We went to church until I kicked up a fuss when I was about 11 years old. I went to church every Sunday. And ostensibly, I fell into the world of hippiedom and self-discovery in teenage years. Mm-hmm. And but the premise of Christianity from a point of view of understanding that there is a bigger thing. The dynamics of that bigger thing, of course, differ between Christianity and Islam. That set me on stead to find answers in some ways. So several things happened to me when I was growing up, when I was younger, that kind of like was Allah's way of separating me from the world. One of these things was the death of my mother when I was 11. So this kind of, in some ways, I look back on that as a tremendously spiritual thing, when I didn't understand what spirituality was. It was an act of separation, you know. So mm-hmm. I became Muslim when I was 26. It took quite a long time of many years of searching in between these, you know, the event of childhood and finding Islam. But it was quite clear for me on the outset that the people I met didn't have the same dynamicity as Muslims. The Muslims had the answers. People were telling me, this is what happened before we were born. This is what will happen after we die. Other New Age religions and spiritual religions that I adopted by default didn't go into the same type of detail, and they certainly didn't have the same type of confidence.
Mm-hmm. What else did you indulge into, experiment with? Besides, so your parents were Christian. What yeah. was it there that didn't make sense? You know, the theology, God being a man, the Trinity, these kind of things that usually we'll hear that just don't make sense. And then they'll go ahead and just leave this and then go experiment with other different man-made religions. So what was it at that point? At what point did you realize, okay, I really, my fitra, my innate nature, my thoughts, my mind, my heart are not with this. I have to move on and look for something else.
I've never really described it as such, just the way you've asked me. I suppose it was kind of like a fairy tale deen with fairy tale people.
Mm.
Didn't seem real. It just felt a bit superficial. It was like Robin Hood, Sherwood Forest, stories of things that have happened. You know, it didn't seem tangible. The idea that a prophet existed called Asa and Jesus, alayhi salam, and, you know, it didn't, the way in which, I suppose, the heart of the person relaying the knowledge determines what real knowledge gets through. It's all to do with the heart. So the Christians teaching me these things, obviously, by the nature of Christianity, it's a prohibition on connecting with Allah as one thing. They divide Isa and the divine spirit and God into three separate compartmentalized things. There was something there. I didn't understand any of this, but now I look back at it. It came from a kind of dead zone. You know, whatever the people I was educated in Sunday school, it wasn't really a kind of, it wasn't a tawhid. Mm-hmm. In the words, in every word that was said, it was just kind of fluffy. So I ran away from that when I was about 10 or 11. I just kicked up a big protest from my parents saying, I don't want to go to church anymore. I then fell into teenage years, and that had its own series of events and occurrences that some of which were prohibitive in terms of finding truth, some of which were beneficial. But again, within that maelstrom of activity, of teenage years, I met Muslims. Mm-hmm. And the Muslims that I met stood out. The way that they expressed themselves, the way they explained things, the manner in which they conducted themselves. And certainly with one particular man who would be the means through which I found Islam, answered all the questions that I had pertaining to the nature of existence.
What were some of those questions that you had? And then we hear this often. I've interviewed so many people over the years, and they have the same story, that they go to their priest and they go to the rabbi, they go to their learned people, and they have these questions. And usually it's like, you just got to have faith. You just got to believe, or things just don't make sense. They come to Islam. All those questions are answered. Mm. What were some of those questions that you can remember?
Well, it took place over a year and a half period living with the man that would be the means for me finding Islam. Allah guides people, but we are means for that happening, not happening. So the types of things, when I just come in his room and say, you know, after having been aware of something that was made clear to me, would say, do non-Muslims go to heaven? And correctly, he didn't really answer me in as much as he said was, it increases your chances, massively increases your chances. Mm-hmm. And the two ends of that, of course, are that we cannot say that all non-Muslims do not go to heaven. We cannot say that all Muslims do go to heaven. Mm-hmm. But he didn't go into that type of thing. He just said, it increases your chances. He had explained that the planets and the stars that I was idolizing and looking up to and understanding had an influence over my heart. And he said, it's Allah that holds these things up. Allah has the higher power. The power of the stars, if they do have any, there are powers within different things. Gravity is a power. So the idea of gravity, of moons and stars and different things affecting us, is logical. He said, it's Allah that gives these things the power. Whatever power they might have over you, it's a bigger thing. This bigger thing, he often referred to it as the bigger thing, is there. So I with all these kind of strange aqidas that I had, I kind of bridged to over a period of a year and a half to understanding la ilaha illallah.
Yeah.
So that was one of many questions. Things came up. I'll give you another example, actually, where, you see, the thing that many non-Muslims understand is that there is a bigger thing. What they don't necessarily grasp is Muhammad Rasulullah, the means through which the prophetic code in the embodiment of Islam leads to this awakening of la ilaha illallah. So one example where I did understand it was where I was walking in the street and there was like a kind of opaque plastic sheet on the floor, quite large. And I could see it was, you know, it was opaque. So it was like a piece of glass. And I lifted it up and said, I said, somebody could slip on this. Somebody could slip on this. And he looked at me with a kind of light and said, this is what the Muslims do. This is the sunnah. This is what I don't think he would have gone into it, but meaning ultimately this is what the template, the prophetic template of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
You're referring to removing an obstacle from the road that someone can get harmed on. And this is is illustrated by the last and final messenger, Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him, that there's a reward even for doing that.
La ilaha illallah. Well, I mean, this is what he highlighted to me. Yeah, so wow. He transposed, in some ways, believing in Allah is one thing, but one has to understand the highest, the only way of arriving at that reality is through Muhammad Rasulullah. Mm-hmm. And this is even that Muslims nowadays are struggling with adhering to this. The reality of Islam is not memorization of texts. As Aisha radiallahu anha said about the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, she said that he was the Quran walking. So there's a reality to Islam. There's something in our beings that Allah gives us or not as Muslims, which is a kind of reality to a prophetic reality. Mm-hmm. Nur Muhammad.
Yeah, I want to just elaborate on that. You know, this is deep. Like the first thing that you had discussed, people that question, because it's on the minds of many people, what happens to the person who doesn't hear about Islam? Let's say the person is not officially a Muslim, but everyone in their nature is submitting to something and they're born on that fitrah of believing in the creator. So a person who's in the Amazon, the jungle somewhere, Islam didn't reach him, but he's on the Tawheed, he's on the pure monotheism, he's worshiping God alone, that person, God willing, will be in paradise. But someone who maybe is born as a Muslim but is not practicing Islam properly, they think they've just inherited it and they're doing everything opposite to it, they can end up in the hellfire. So this is
the problem we've got nowadays is thinking we're something special. Mm-hmm. We've got to watch out for this. And it's obviously a sort of a human attribute to think too much of oneself. But even for me in Norwich with this amazing community, if I start attributing anything to myself regarding anything that happens, there's a danger in that. Mm-hmm. So, as you say, nothing is clear. You know, we've no idea where we've come from and no idea where we will go to. It's this kind of juxtaposition of never really having certainty, but hoping. You know, khawf raja, khawf raja. One step with fear, one step with hope.
And then you had mentioned this hadith by the Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him. And I often think about that, you know, when people try to malign Islam and they try to make it seem like something violent, barbaric, where why would a Muslim who's instructed to move something harmful from the road, Muslims who greet each other with peace, you know, Muslims who are striving to worship the owner of peace, the creator of the heavens and earth, if they were looking to get a reward for something so minute as removing something, a nail, an obstacle, whatever, from the road, why would they want to put themselves in a position to harm a human being, an innocent human being, and end up in the hellfire? It doesn't make any sense.
I think most non-Muslims understand the extremist reactionary terrorist deen that is erroneous, completely wrong. They understand intrinsically that it's a misaligned Islam, that somehow the texts have been misconstrued. Most people understand that. And, you know, it doesn't necessarily help when Muslims jump up and say, the Quran has remained intact. You see, from a point of view of people that question the Muslims, they think, well, you must be like the terrorists. Mm-hmm. You see, there's a chance of this kind of thing happening. So I learned to explain to people the misinterpretation is the key factor. The texts are one thing, but they can be misinterpreted. The texts have not changed. The terrorists don't follow a different Quran. They misinterpret the texts that are there.
How much were you influenced by much of the negative? Like when I opened the show, I said billions of dollars are spent by the hate machine pushing this propaganda, creating this fake news that's out there. How much were you affected by that before you accepted Islam, or did that keep you at one point of turning away maybe and then coming back later? How much were you affected by that?
No, I learned to understand the power structures that were responsible for this tidal wave of information. And I learned to understand the dynamics behind that. So this narrative, this understanding of the occurrences in terms of what's happening in the world, was a form of the deen that I was raised with. And many Muslims don't actually know what's going on in the world. They fall into this, and you guys fall into this democratic republican thing quite a lot. Mm-hmm. You see, and we've got the left wing and the right wing thing here. So it's not really it. You know, Muslims in Britain who advocate joining the Labour Party, I really missed the point, because power does not lie within political parties. And ostensibly, the type of thing you're describing is indicative of something a lot more powerful. It's in, you know, so-called unbiased media. Well, who's dictating what these people are saying? Why are they saying these things? What power groups are behind the media? So it's very important to understand that the so-called democratic government, it isn't entirely, it doesn't contain power. It doesn't have absolute power. There's other power structures. Then there's a danger you fall into conspiracy, which we cannot do either. One has to look at the power structures and how they got there historically. And obviously finance is a massive part of that. So the man that introduced me into Islam explained Islam from a point of view of the economic climate of the world, and the Muslims having the answer economically in terms of bimetallic intrinsic value currencies, as opposed to these worthless paper notes. This is the thing that got me activated. When the guy that brought me into Islam explained to this very political man who believed in the left, but the true left, and didn't believe in the right, he said, neither of them are relevant. He said, the people that control paper money supply have more power than these governments. Mm. So again, not to go off on a tangent, but what I'm trying to say to you is that in answer to your question, I freed myself of the propaganda by understanding to some degree why these people were issuing these propaganda statements, why they were anti-Muslim, why, and that acted as a dawah, because it's only through the Sharia that we understand that the deen can be established in a civic manner. You know, when we hold that in our hearts, and it's not that we're trying to overthrow governments. Of course, we're not trying to do that. The what we're doing is by default trusting in divine law, and divine law has to be the solution, you see, to the world's problems. So again, just to not to go off on a tangent too much, but all of these sorts of backgrounds explain that I wasn't affected by the negative media because I understood A, where it was coming from, why it was there, and B, that Islam has the societal answers as well as the individual answers.
Mm-hmm. There's some interesting notes when you say these hot words, you know, that sometimes strike a chord with people. Sharia, I usually explain to them, this is like the Ten Commandments. It was given to Moses. It's mentioned over 200 times in the Bible. This is divine revelation from the creator of the heavens and the earth. So don't get spooked by certain words that you hear. When you get to know the meaning, then it's kind of opens you up. Tell me, what opens you up finally? How long did it take you now of investigation, being talked to, someone's giving you dawah, observing the Muslims, researching, that you finally ended up realizing that this is the truth? I got to accept it.
There was different stages in the UK prior to the man that I mentioned earlier, his name is Tariq, and I traveling to Syria. So the final thing was Damascus. Now, again, that's, if you want to look at spin words, that's a dangerous thing to say nowadays.
Yeah, well, like, what, people are thinking, what took you there? What took you to Damascus?
Well, okay, so disclaimer, if we want disclaimers, there was no terrorist activity, nothing going wrong with the overthrow, attempted overthrow of the nation state. ISIS were not envisaged at that point. It was, bear in mind, this was 2001. We ended up going to Syria by default because we'd initially envisaged going to Pakistan because of Tariq's ancestry and his relatives out there. That didn't happen. We were looking at somewhere else to go. We knew somebody else that had gone to Damascus, and Damascus sounded nice. It just kind of had a resonance to it. You know, it sounds like a musical name. You know, it's got the deep meaning, and it's, of course, you know, historically it's got an important relevance. So for some reason or another, we both decided to go to Damascus. and said, well, we can't go to Peshawar, NWFP. We'll go to Damascus instead. And we ended up in Damascus, and then, you know, the rest is history. I quickly engaged. I'd already started praying, incidentally. It's something that you might find interesting.
You already started praying? Were you officially a Muslim? Had you taken your Shahada?
No.
No. But you were praying.
I started praying because I needed to pray, because I looked at everything else that life could give me, and I didn't need alcohol. I didn't need other things that the West was making available for me to consume. I needed to pray. So I didn't know how to do it. So I walked home I was staying in somebody else's house. I wasn't, Tariq and I were living together, but at that point we weren't. And I just needed to pray. So I found a compass in the bedroom of the man's room whom I was staying in, and he wasn't there. He was an antiques dealer. So there was compasses and all these things lying around. So I found a compass, and I just showered myself because I knew Muslims were clean. And I put the towel on the floor, and I worked out how to find Mecca. I mean, I worked out where Mecca was before becoming Muslim. You know, it's basically south, southeast. So, and I put a towel down and stood there in my boxer shorts and just put my head in the ground saying, Allahu Akbar. I didn't know how to do the prayer. I started doing that for a week before even telling Tariq that I was doing it. It was an immensely personal thing, you know, so finally connecting. And then he said, well, he didn't congratulate me. He didn't say, oh, well done. He said, well, you need to learn the prayer. So, you know, it became a thing.
What did that mean to you at that time when you said Allahu Akbar? Because someone hearing it for the first time, they're like, oh boy, here we go, these Muslims now. Allahu Akbar. That's what they think of, a war cry. You know, these Muslims coming to get you. That's the term they use. What did it mean for you at that time? Did you understand the meaning when you said Allahu Akbar?
The bigger thing is greater than what we have around us, than ourselves and what we see in front of us and what we desire. The bigger thing is greater. The bigger thing is greater. So this bigger thing that determines all things happening, that holds every molecule in its place, is greater than whatever is holding me back. That was the final thing. Just prior to becoming Muslim, I looked at what was holding me back and I thought, Allahu Akbar. So I applied the meaning of that. And I thought, well, God, Allah, is greater than the thing that's holding me back. And that was right before saying Shahada. That was in Damascus.
All right. So now you're wow, this is deep. So finally, okay, is Tariq. He's saying now you got to learn to pray. Before that, now you're ready to take your Shahada. You've pretty much done your investigation. It's in your heart. You're ready to go.
He didn't say any of that.
No,
he didn't say I had to become Muslim at all. He knew it was something that was there to do.
It was there.
It had to come from me.
Yes, it had to come from you.
And you know, we met other Muslims who spoke English while we were out there. And you know, one guy kind of put the frighteners on me by telling me, said, oh, "Don't jump right into it. People often go right in and right out again." So that kind of freaked me out a little bit. That wasn't something I needed to hear. He didn't mean to do that, but that was like a dent. And then the light had to kind of reoccupy myself in the days following. And I looked at the things that were holding me back and said, Allahu Akbar, God is greater than the things that are holding me back.
What were just a couple of the things that were holding you back? That people can, because I'm sure there's so many other people that could be watching this right now, and there's something holding them back. And it might be the same things that were holding you back. Family, maybe. What's he or she going to say? Worried about others?
With me, it's a very personal thing, but something that does face men is this fetishization of women. Mm-hmm. So, and the desire to do whatever one wants to women unhindered, without any kind of responsibility.
Oh.
This is deeply embedded in us.
So you just hit a spot. I was just listening to someone the other day also, and in an interview, and he was saying the same thing. This is a well-known personality, and he was saying, look, he was kind of insinuating that he still wants to play with the ladies.
Well, it's very profound, and it's very deeply embedded in men. It's one of the, you know, it's pre-alcohol, pre-whatever it is you might have taken before becoming Muslim. It's a deeply embedded one that comes in through Hollywood predominantly. And you could say in some ways it's the heightening of desire for the opposite sex. It's a heightening of that. It's brought into an unnatural thing. One way of describing it is that the desire for women in this respect has been turned into something spiritual. Mm-hmm. It's like an idol in some ways. Yeah. Now, of course, we Muslims are love women, and Muslim women love men. So I think denying love, you know, and the context behind that. But this thing has been knocked out of proportion. It's like, you know, this thing that's come in where you think every new girlfriend that you have is going to provide some sort of spiritual fulfillment.
Mm-hmm.
And it's an idol, and it's somehow been encoded in us to think of it, these things. All these Hollywood films we've watched, you know, even the relatively innocent ones where the woman kisses the man and all this wonderful Wagnerian music plays, this very powerful spiritual thing where the man and the woman kiss. You know, all of this stuff has been put in our head thousands of times. It's understandable that the average unspiritual person might start to think, well, maybe that's a spiritual love match I've got to get. I've got to find my soul partner. And you know, that is the meaning of life. That's the meaning of life, you see. So, you know, again, right up until I said Shahada, the idea of just having this sort of romance, you know, unhindered romance with people and just, you know, ending up with them in that way, you know, in a deep way. We won't go into detail, but again, that was the thing that was kind of holding me back, this so-called freedom, that is not really a freedom because people have to be dealt with in certain ways.
Yes.
So Tariq had to explain to me, he said, nikah translates as marriage, but it's not marriage in the way you see marriage. And I said, well, what do you mean by that? And he said, well, okay, it's not until death do us part. You make the intention to stay together with your partner. But if things really don't work out, you know, you have to separate. And it was that kind of thing. And he said, it's more similar to having a girlfriend with a contract as it is to marriage in the way you see it with your warped Christian ideals, post-Christian ideals, where you're forced to stay together. So marriage in the world, you know, nowadays people don't even want to say they've got a boyfriend or a girlfriend, let alone that's how much they shun this idea of having any formalities to the relationship.
Yeah.
They don't want any formalities to a relationship. They want this, and they might well stay together for decades, but they don't want this label of, you know, this person, you know, they might seem it's my partner, you know. Mm-hmm. They want to say boyfriend or girlfriend. And when I grew up, it was kind of like you say, I'm seeing her. You know, yes. What it meant, it was your girlfriend.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but you wouldn't ever want to say girlfriend because that was too serious, let alone wife. So this is this unhindered desire, this unrestrained element of attraction that's been put in our heads. That is the idol. It's not the attraction itself. It's the kind of thing of having it on tap, as it were.
I'm sure right now that's something that a lot of people can relate to. That desire now that holds people back. It could be desire for alcohol, desire for gambling, desire for all sorts, for committing adultery, zina, fornication, you name it. The list goes on. Yeah. But you said, hold on, God Almighty, the Creator, is greater than this. And you submitted and you accepted Islam. Allah.
There was other desires that I, subhanAllah, alhamdulillah, there was other desires I had to overcome. I mean, I realized that was the last one. And it's deeply ingrained in men. You know, if you manage to give up the things you shouldn't want, you know, you're comfortable with the idea of not drinking.
Yeah.
You know, you're comfortable with the idea of not doing these other things. That kind of thing was the last thing that left me. It was kind of coupled with the also one other aspect of it again. You can't really give up things when aren't knowing where you're aiming to. So you don't look at what you have to give up. You know, the person that tries to give up alcohol, looking at the fact they're not drinking alcohol, will never give up alcohol. Mm-hmm. You have to go somewhere else. And we put our heads on the floor 5 times a day as a means to turn somewhere else. So these things, we're not looking at the things we've given up. We're not looking at these things. We're not sitting in a room on our own, looking at the floor, rocking from side to side, thinking about how I need to, I really want to drink. We don't think about the things, you know. So the key thing is where you turn to. In other words, you don't reflect on what you're giving up. Look at the context to where you're actually going. Right. So, okay, the example with women. I met wonderful Muslim women. And I realized these Muslim women were not like other women that I knew.
Mm-hmm.
And it wasn't necessarily one. It wasn't like I was wanting to marry one of them or anything like that. They were there, and I realized the Muslim women that I knew, that I'd met fleetingly. You know, I hadn't really got to know any. But they had something that I wouldn't be able to get. I wouldn't be able to go anywhere near unless I was Muslim.
Mm-hmm.
So do you see, we don't look at the thing that we have to leave behind. We look at where we're going to. We look at the greatness. That's the secret of understanding how to overcome certain things and how to leave certain things that one might feel that are emotional attachments or feelings. And think, you know, we have a desire for alcohol because we like the feeling it gives us.
Yeah.
Well, the feeling of the prayer, over, you know, the calming feeling of the prayer. Again, we don't advocate the idea of, like, we're not getting drunk. You know, we don't feel spiritually high off the prayer, but it's a calming feeling. That feeling is where you aim. And that when you are married through the deen, the light that comes from that relationship, you know, because it's a contract imbued with La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. It's a contract through the deen, and your partner is facing Allah and you're facing Allah, and you know, it's like this, as opposed to people being facing in different directions. And, you know, so that kind of thing is the reality of it, from a point of view of, you know, you have to look at where you're going in answer to your question.
So before we conclude, so we started off Norwich, that's where you're from, and you were, yeah, witnessing so many people accepting. Are these videos that we showed, this is from Norwich also?
It's from the Ihsan Mosque in Norwich, Ihsan Mosque in Norwich. It's been there for 40 years. It's the longest established mosque set up by people who became Muslim. It's lasted longer than other mosques historically, like the Quilliam Mosque in Liverpool. It's been around for longer. They were there first, and other mosques in the UK. Yeah, so we have a very strong Islamic community. Many of the top scholars, you know, in America, many of whom are from America, spent their formative years in Islam in Norwich. It was seen as a kind of, when you became Muslim, you ended up in Norwich. You know, 30 years ago, there was no internet. There wasn't any superficial interface where people could sort of become part of something who became Muslim. So you had many great men of Allah who are fairly renowned nowadays, many of which you'll know, many of them spent their earliest years in Norwich. And they were made into something. Norwich is a place of making people. It's a place of, you know, giving people the deen. You can become Muslim, but you have to find the deen. And Norwich is a place where this happens, and you find who you are, and you find your place in the world. Many people nowadays who become Muslim think they've got to become a scholar. Of course we have to learn the deen. We've got to learn the elements. But they've got this kind of bizarre thing of they want to become, like, you know, whichever sheikh on YouTube, this guy on YouTube, you know, this guy became Muslim 40 years ago, and I've got to become like him. The secrets that Allah put in us that are only found in the context of community. And the community is not lots of Muslims living in a city. Community is something completely dynamic. So we have an emir in Norwich. We have an emir who takes responsibility for everyone. We have a community, and the women have their zone of engagement, the men have their zone of engagement, and when you come in, you'll find your place within that without even changing. You're not required to become something else. You know, you'll find who you are, and no matter who you are, if you enter into this community, it's kind of like the pieces of a watch. All the pieces are there, but before they're put in, they have to be shaped. But once the watch is there, the watch is a functional, wonderful Swiss watch that keeps the time so accurately. All of the elements are essential. But, you know, you could go in saying, I want to be the hands, but everyone wants to be the hands. No, there'd be something else within the interface of the watch, within the interior of the watch, that you'll become part of that. And that's what Norwich is about.
Mm-hmm.
It's very unique. It's very unique, this place.
Well, I want to thank you all the way from Norwich, coming to the Deen Show and sharing some highlights of your story. Inshallah, this can be a motivation, encouragement for others who are also searching for the purpose of life, and they see all of the ills, the social ills that are being pushed on them, and they see how Islam preserves this.
Inshallah.
The most beautiful thing about Islam is that direct connection with the creator of the heavens and the earth, that pure monotheism, and they can go ahead and look into it just like you did. And it could be a source of great peace and prosperity for them, as has been for you.
wonderful to meet you face to face. Maybe if I happen to be in your neck of the woods, I can pop into your studio and we can continue the conversation and go into other areas of discussion.
Inshallah.
If Allah wants that to happen.
That'd be nice, inshallah. Jazakallah. Thank you very much, my brother.
Thank you for having me. Okay, so we... thank you. Bye-bye.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
I cannot leave without giving you a gift. If you're not yet Muslim and you're tuning in to see what these Muslims are talking about and you like a free copy of the Quran, go ahead and visit thedeanshow.com. We'll take care of the postage and everything and get it delivered to you. And if you still have some questions about Islam, call us at 1-800-662-4752. We'll see you next time. Until then, peace be with you. Assalamu alaikum. And if you like this episode of The Dean Show, like this video, share this video far and wide, and support us on our Patreon page so we can continue this work. Thank you for tuning in. Peace be with you. Assalamu alaikum.